I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8 is on page 230 in the Pew Bible. First Samuel, reading chapter 8 in its entirety. Listen to God's holy word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this chapter marks an important turning point in Israel's history. Here we see the beginnings of the shift from the era of the judges to the era of the monarchy. From the time of the conquest of Canaan up to this point, Israel had existed as a loose tribal confederation. But when Samuel anoints a king over Israel, they will become a unified nation, and they will have a centralized government. So this is the moving away from that era of the judges into the era of the monarchy. Now, as we consider this chapter tonight, We're going to note some of the ways in which it compares and contrasts with the previous seven chapters in 1 Samuel, or at least portions of those seven chapters. And one thing that I want to point out as we begin is how the actions of God's people here in chapter 8 stand in very sharp contrast to their actions in chapter 7, the chapter that we studied just last week. Now in chapter 7, if you were here last week, you'll remember that the Israelites, when they were faced with a serious military threat at the hands of the Philistines, they turned to the Lord for help. And the Lord delivered them. And Samuel set up that stone, and he called it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. Remember, that's the source of that line in the great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." So the people, that was a great moment for the people of Israel. Previously they had failed to do that, but at that moment, in that crisis, they went to the Lord for help, and he saved them. He delivered them. And then Samuel even set up that memorial stone so that they wouldn't forget it. Well, guess what? It's just one chapter later, and they've already forgotten. Now, of course, you know, they didn't have 1 Samuel to read, you know, but they were living it, right? You know, they're in the midst of this experience. But here in chapter 8, they're not faced with a particular crisis at the moment, but they're anticipating, or at least not a military crisis, but they're anticipating future military conflicts. And as they think about that, they demand that Samuel give them a king who will lead them into battle. Now, this might seem like a very reasonable thing for us. And there's an aspect of it that actually is reasonable, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But in couching their request or their demand in the way that they did, it becomes very clear that they had already forgotten about what happened in the previous chapter. Instead of remembering how the Lord had helped them in the past, and trusting the Lord to help them on into the future, they came up with their own idea about where they would find help. So the passage begins by telling us what happened when Samuel became old. And you notice that's emphasized in the first few verses. And even the elders, when they come to Samuel, they say, "Behold, you're old." So that's really underscored there. And I think that probably that's intentional. It's intended to derive from this that, well, yeah, he's getting old. And remember what we were told at the end of the previous chapter about how he carried out his office as judge in Israel. Remember, he had to ride circuit and he had to visit different cities. And you know, that gets a little bit old. As you get older, that gets old. And it gets tiring. And he wasn't able to do that as easily. And so he's finding it more and more difficult to fulfill his duties as judge in his old age. And so he decided that he would make his sons judges, or at least kind of like lieutenant judges over Israel, to assist him in his work. Now, what are we to make of this decision that Samuel made? Well, I think on the surface, it seems like a reasonable solution to a legitimate problem. Right? Samuel's getting older. You know, he can't do what he used to be able to do. He needs help. It might seem like a reasonable solution, but actually, it ended up creating more problems because Samuel's sons were not godly men. We're told that they were corrupt, that they took bribes, they perverted justice. These are certainly not the kind of men that you want to have serving as judges, right? You know, corrupt judges, people who will take bribes, people who turn aside after gain. And as we think about this scenario here where you have a man who has been a spiritual leader in Israel, and then his sons take up some of that role themselves and fail to be faithful as they do so. This reminds us of what happened earlier in 1 Samuel. Reminds us of what happened with Eli, the priest Eli, and his sons. It's really the same scenario all over again. The people of Israel are suffering under the leadership of men who are using their position only to serve their own interests. They're not serving the people. They're not there to give. They're there to take, right? They're there to take. Now, one thing I do want to point out, though, as we look at this first part of the passage, is the text doesn't give us any indication that Samuel was responsible for his son's wickedness. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't absolve him of all blame, but it doesn't blame him for their wickedness. And I think that's an important point to point out. It is even possible that Samuel, at least initially, was not even aware of his son's wickedness. Beersheba is in the southernmost part of Israel. That's where they served as judges. That's over 50 miles away from Samuel's home in Ramah. And that was a considerable distance in those days, without any kind of modern transportation or anything like that. So it's possible that he wasn't fully aware of what they were doing. But Samuel did err in one respect. He erred in appointing his sons as judges after him. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it because unlike the office of priest in Israel, the office of judge was not hereditary. So Eli was not wrong to appoint his sons as priests. Where he was wrong is in not exercising any discipline, in exercising any church discipline. He should have deposed them from their offices because of their wickedness. But Samuel's error was in doing the appointing in the first place. The office of judge was not a hereditary office. It was really more of a charismatic office, one that God directly raised up, almost kind of like a prophet, the office of prophet. And the non-hereditary nature of the office of judge is made very clear in Judges chapter 8, where the people wanted to appoint Gideon and his offspring as hereditary rulers. But listen to how Gideon responded. He said, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So Gideon wasn't going to have any of that. But in appointing his sons as judges, Samuel, what he was doing here is he was trusting in his own wisdom instead of looking to the Lord and seeking his will in this situation. And really, you know, if we look at our own lives, if we evaluate our own lives with through those lenses, we can see that there are lots and lots of times where we're tempted to do the same thing. We're faced with a legitimate crisis, a legitimate need, and we come up with our own way of meeting that need. And we think that it's the best way, but we don't actually go to God's word. We don't seek his will in the situation. And that creates more problems for us down the road. So I think that we can learn from Samuel's error in that regard. So the wicked behavior of Samuel's sons creates a crisis in Israel. Israel's elders are very concerned about this situation, and rightly so. And so they go to Samuel and they make a demand. They say, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, there was nothing wrong with the first part of that request or that demand, their request for a king. There's nothing wrong with them wanting a king. How do we know that? Well, we know it because a number of Old Testament passages make it clear that God intended for his people to have a king. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he says this of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Who holds a scepter? It's a king, right? "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So there you have a prophecy that a king will come from Judah's line. And of course, that's the line of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus himself. It's the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. And then in Exodus 19, the Lord told his people, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom. Who rules over a kingdom? A king. And then in Deuteronomy 17, we have explicit instructions pertaining to the eventual office of king in Israel. So God anticipated that his people would eventually have a king. And then, of course, there's the repeated refrain in the book of Judges. What was the reason why everyone did what was right in his own eyes in Judges? It was because there was no king in Israel. That's the problem. They needed a king. So the problem with the elders' demand was not the fact that they wanted a king. The problem was their motive in asking for a king. It's the second part of their request. That's the problem. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to be like the nations. So it was God's will for his people to have a king, but he wanted them to have a God-fearing king. But in asking for a king like the nations, the people were rejecting God's rule as their true king. They're really putting their hope in a military leader. They wanted a king who would lead them into their battles because they were unwilling to trust in the Lord as they had done in chapter 7. And remember, that was a military threat. And the Lord delivered them miraculously and gave the Philistines over into their hands. But here they're not willing to continue trusting in the Lord in that sense. So in demanding another thing, another problem with this demand of a king like the nations is they're forgetting their identity. You know, they want to be like the nations. But who are they? They are God's holy nation. And what does the word holy mean? It means set apart. They were to be a people, a nation that was set apart from all the nations of the world. Now, and that's something that we easily forget too. You know, our identity as God's holy people. It's difficult for us to continue living as people who are distinct, who are set apart, people who go against the flow, people who don't blend in. It's a lot more attractive to keep in step with the culture, to fit in with the culture, than it is to stand out from the culture. But that's our calling. We're called to be salt and light in a dark world and in a corrupt world. We get tired of being different. And we think about all the benefits of fitting in. And we want that. And we can even slip into the error of thinking that the church needs to be like the world if its ministry is going to be successful. And there are plenty of examples of the church going in that direction. Now, another way to look at what Israel was doing in making this demand of Samuel is to see it as an example of how we tend to set our wisdom above God's wisdom. And remember, that's what Samuel did in appointing his sons as judges. He trusted in his own wisdom, his own solution to the problem, rather than looking to the Lord. The people of Israel, instead of crying out to God as they faced this leadership crisis, and it was a legitimate crisis, there's no denying that. This is a real problem. You have two wicked men who are set up to succeed their father, godly Samuel. And this is not going to be good for the people of Israel. The elders were right to recognize this as a problem. But instead of crying out to God in the midst of this crisis, Israel's elders went to Samuel and they told him what the solution should be. They told him how they should be helped. And again, this is something I think that we're all inclined to do, and we really do need to examine ourselves and repent if we see ourselves beginning to take steps in this direction. When we're faced with difficult situations, it's just very easy for us to think that the answer is to come up with our own solution, to come up with some kind of a technique that will help us solve our problems and accomplish our goals. One commentator on Judges puts it this way: we are not content with seeking a saving God, but desire to direct how and when he will save. And that's exactly what we see the people of Israel doing here. They're not content with seeking God and letting him tell them what the answer is. They've come up with the answer, and they go to Samuel as God's judge, and they demand that he provide the solution that they've already outlined. Well, after hearing this demand for a king from the elders, Samuel does look to the Lord. He turns the matter over to the Lord in prayer. And God answered. God responded. And he explained to Samuel that the people were not rejecting Samuel's ministry. It seems that maybe Samuel was hurt in that sense. Maybe even by the fact that the people used the word judge. Maybe Samuel's offended by that. We want a king to judge us. And maybe Samuel's feeling like, well, you know, I've spent my whole life, I've poured out my life for these people. And this is how they thank me. God seems to be comforting Samuel to some degree here by saying it's not you that they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. Now, take note of how God's words here highlight the grief that Israel had brought upon him ever since he brought them out of Egypt. And God said, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. And I think that it's important for us to remember that it does grieve the Lord when we forsake him and look elsewhere for security and help, when we trust in our own wisdom instead of going to him and asking him to solve those crises and those problems that confront us in life. Well, God told Samuel to obey the voice of the elders, but he also told Samuel to first warn them, to warn them what it would be like to have a king like the nations. As Samuel issues this warning, there's one phrase that gets repeated again and again and again. Did you pick up on it as we were reading through it? It's, he will take. He will take. This is what Israel can expect from the kind of king that they are seeking. His reign will not be characterized by giving. It'll be characterized by taking. He'll take and take and he'll take some more. And sadly, this is exactly what we see when we look at the history of the monarchy in Israel. One incident that especially comes to mind, one example of taking, is the example of King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. He seizes the vineyard of a man named Naboth just because he can, just because he's king. He has no right to it, but he takes it. We might also think of the response of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when the people came to him after his father's death and they pleaded with him, you know, please lighten the heavy yoke that your father Solomon had placed upon us. And Rehoboam was given some wise advice by his father's elderly counselors, men who had lived many years and who understood things and had good insight. They said, you know what? You should ease up on the people. You should give them what they... If you do that, they'll be faithful to you for all your days. They'll love you for it. Well, Rehoboam didn't do that. He didn't like that advice, so he went to his peers, his young men advisors, and he listened to them. And so he goes back to the people and he says this, in response to their request to lighten their yoke. He says, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And you get the point there, right? I mean, he's saying, "Oh, you think you had it tough under Solomon. Wait until you get a taste of my medicine." Well, those were fateful words in Israel's history because they resulted immediately in the splintering of the kingdom. And the kingdom is divided from that point on into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we continue on looking at Israel's kings, we see plenty of other examples. And just one other that I wanted to mention is the man who stands out as really the prominent king in Israel, King David. Not even King David's reign, and David is a type of Christ, definitely, absolutely. But he's not Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways, but he's not Christ. Now, not even King David's reign was free from the taking that Samuel warns about here in this passage. Because what did David do when he saw another man's wife that he wanted? He took her. Didn't he? He took her for himself. Well, as we think about Samuel's description of the kind of king that Israel was seeking and the kind of king that they will eventually be given, we should take note of how it stands in such sharp contrast to the kingship of Jesus Christ, to the kind of king that he is. Because this is the kind of king that God wanted to give to his people and would eventually give to his people in his grace. Jesus is a real king over a real kingdom, but his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's pretty atypical for a king, right? You know, a king who isn't served, but who serves. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to take, he came to give his life, to offer it up as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus' kingdom is not advanced through political influence or through military might or through any of the things that are impressive and powerful in the eyes of the world. When Pilate asked Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Jesus' words there tell us how his kingdom is advanced. His kingdom is advanced through the proclamation of his word of truth. And that's power when you think about it. You know, his kingdom is not advanced through coercion. It's advanced through the preaching, the proclamation of a message. The word goes forth and it does the work for which it is sent. Jesus is a king who subdues his people to his dominion by giving us ears to hear his voice as he speaks the words of eternal life, and by creating faith in our hearts so that we will want to believe in him and to follow him and to have him as our king. No one would want that apart from his working in our hearts, because we're all rebels. We all want to go our own way. We all think that we know what's best. Well, our passage ends by telling us that after the people heard Samuel's warning about what to expect from a king like the nations, they persisted in their demand for such a king. Again, we see that they know what they want. There is no changing their minds. As they assessed their situation, they were convinced that their solution was the only one that was going to work. There is no other option. There's no plan B here. It's our way or the highway. There's no other way. And so they will not listen to Samuel's words of warning. And again, this is something that we can see in our own lives. When we're bent on getting what we want, when we're bent on seizing the solution that we think will solve all of our problems, we will not listen to anything that goes against our desires and our decision. But as the proverb says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The Israelites, they should have listened to the advice or the warning that Samuel was giving them. Well, Israel's motive, as we have seen, in seeking a king like the nations was wrong. It was sinful. But God gave them what they wanted anyway. And this shows us that it's not always good for us to get what we ask of God. And think back on your own life. I think as you do so, you'll find that it's not very difficult to think of instances when it would not have been in your best interests for God to give you what you wanted at the time. You can probably begin to imagine, you know, how things might have turned out, how you might have gone in an entirely different direction if you had got what you wanted at that point in time. And really, this should help us keep things in perspective when we wonder why God isn't granting our requests in the present. Why isn't He giving me what I so desperately need? Why isn't He giving me what I want? Well, maybe it's because that's not really what you need, and God knows best. God gave Israel the king that they wanted in order to teach them a lesson. Israel's kings, it was a painful lesson, because Israel's kings brought a great deal of misery upon the covenant people. Now, the king's unfaithfulness resulted not only in the division of the kingdom, but also in the eventual fall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And yet, through all of this, God was at work, and He was accomplishing His purposes. Even though having a king like the nations proved to be an utter disaster for Israel, the Lord used this. He used it to prepare the way for the coming of a better king, a righteous king. And the prophet Zechariah foretold the coming of that king when he wrote these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." That is a description of your king, if you are a Christian. That is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, of King Jesus. And so as you hear those words, you too should rejoice greatly. For this king who has come to you, He has graciously and powerfully brought you under His kindly rule by giving you ears to listen to His voice when the people of Israel would not listen to the voice of Samuel. So thanks be to God for His grace to us in His Son. Amen.